We are coming toward the conclusion of our study in Philippians, and today we turn again to see the greater context of chapter 3, verse 1, and 4 to 6, and then pick up in our reading of our text this morning, verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 9 of chapter 4. Paul is calling us to rejoice before the Lord regardless of our circumstances, and we pick up with that. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things, and I might say now after all these weeks, to say the same thing to you, is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Usually when we begin our time now of explanation of the word, we don't talk about what we're doing, but every now and then it's worth doing that. And I think today, as we open this text, and we're going to particularly focus today on verse 9, I want you to see what I'm trying to do, and I think it's at the heart of what preaching is all about. What I simply want to do is hold the text before you and pull it apart a little bit so that we might understand what Paul is saying. And as we do that, we hold it before us and we consider it, and we are asking the Lord, who is alive and present by his Spirit, we're asking Jesus to take his word and to minister to us, to our spirits, to who we are, and to teach us and show us what we need to be and do as he walks with us. So it's a very simple task, and yet it's a profound task. It's a mysterious task. How can words that we say impact us that deeply? But it is the word of God held before us and the ministry of Christ by his Spirit that changes us. And I'm glad to have the opportunity to open this word to you today. We've been talking about, as Paul comes to the end, he says, finally, twice here, isn't he? He's wrapping up his wrapping up. And he says, finally now, this is what I want you to remember. After all that we've been talking about, and after all the weeks that we've been studying this, this comes down to the heart of what I want to leave with you. And he's been talking about the need to develop wisdom, right? We talked about two times ago, as we entered into verse 8, that he's talking about the development of wisdom. And it started with making sure we're thinking rightly, that we think accurately. And we looked at these 8 descriptions in verse 8 of what he wants us to set our minds on. And we saw that he gives us this imperative, this call to obedience, this thing to do. And he says, think about these things. And what are the things he tells us to think about? And it's a variety of things that are good things. And we saw that Christian meditation, Christian spirituality, meditates on these things. And we developed a couple principles that reminded us what a Christian meditation is like that's different than what we would often see in the world. So Christian meditation isn't just some practice in our body to get in the right position and to use our body in a certain way, but it focuses on the content of what God has revealed about himself and about what he's doing in the world. That it does focus on this content, not on nothing, but on something. And that something is to focus on what is good, to remember God and his character, what he's doing in the world. And it's a complex thing. Paul doesn't just say, remember God is good, and so that as if our meditation should be over and over, God is good, God is good, God is good, becoming some kind of mantra that we are convincing ourselves of a simple truth, but instead it's very complex. It's just, and it's beautiful, and it's commendable, and it's praiseworthy. And he's giving us an opportunity to say, take time to stop and to consider. It's so easy to dwell on what is evil and what is wrong and what might be because look at what's going on around me and to meditate and focus on that. But instead, he says, no. You who trust in Christ, dwell on what is good. Consider the beauty that God has given in this world. Consider the gifts that he's given to others, even to non-believers, the gifts. We pray for a variety of people like the library director today, the gifts he's given and the commendable things that are happening. And dwell on those things. And ultimately, so that brings us to see the beauty and the joy and the goodness of God. And so in the end, that meditation is always leads us to the knowledge of our God. Dwell on these things, he says. Think about these things. So wisdom began with thinking rightly. But today what we're going to see is wisdom never ends there. Wisdom can never be developed without deep thinking on what is good and right. But it is never attained until that thinking flows out into our practice. James was talking about that. Nick mentioned that as we read. You know, the faith was completed by his works. It's not that they're different things. It's not that he's making an argument for God, see, I'm doing what's right, but it's a natural flow out now of his faith. And wisdom, developing wisdom, must end in impacting our actions. And that's what verse 9 is going to show us today. By the way, I thought there was a wonderful example of thinking about the good things and the right things this week by one of our members, Kathy Marengo, who's been in the Heart and Vascular Institute Critical Care Unit. Is that right, Joe? Did I say that right? CVICCU. It's more initials that I can handle, but it's the intensive care critical care unit when your heart's at risk. And she's there. There's a lot of troubles of her life. There's a lot of things that she could dwell on and is easy to dwell on. Challenges that, you know, in their situation, worry about Doug and what could happen to his leg, her own heart having trouble. And she wrote on a Facebook post, last week I was on jury duty needing heart correction. You know, she wasn't happy to be there. This week, evidently, I need heart healing, both literally and figuratively. It's difficult to be here. She's talking about being there in the hospital down the hill. I'm thinking of many things I need to do. You see, it's so easy for her to dwell on the problems, the worry about her heart, the worry about Doug, the worry about what's not being done while she's in the hospital. And she said, God brought to mind Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I need my mind stayed on him. I decided to start thinking about all the things I can praise God for during this difficult time. And then she begins to list them. I praise you, Father, for you are sovereign and love me more than I could ever imagine. I praise you, Father, for the kind and supportive medical staff you've sent to care for me so well. I praise you, Father. I'm just hitting describes all these. I'm just hitting the different topics. I praise you, Father, for my loving and supportive family who have so selfishly pitched in to help. I praise you, Father, for my loving and caring pastors who encourage me. I praise you, Father, for my church family and friends who are standing in the gap holding me up in prayer. My heart was telling me that this was nothing but an inconvenience. Oh, but it's so, so much more. I've been showered with blessing upon blessing. I didn't even realize it. A picture of her room. But there she is, saying, easily overwhelmed by what is wrong and difficult and troublesome, and she says, I'm choosing to think on the right things. Great example of that. But now today we move on to this. How does this flow out now into what we do? And it's important and necessary that it does that, because that's what true faith is. And so we find verse 9 is attached to verse 8. And in both of these verses, Paul is telling us something by giving us an imperative. Do this. Before he said, think about these things. But now he's going to say, and as you do that and begin to be formed new in your mind, I'm going to give you a second imperative. And they're really in tandem here. They go together. You can't bring them apart. The second imperative, he says, practice these things. Now, the these things refer to something different, but they're related. But the second imperative, practice, is important as it flows out of our thinking. We tend to be either ones who like to just kind of weigh and meditate and think and process or do things. But no, the true Christian faith brings them together in a beautiful marriage of a consistent life. And he says practice. Now, when he says practice these things, it's easy to think in English of the noun, you know, we go to practice. So you might go and, you know, swing. It's not the game, but you're swinging at balls. And you're saying, well, I'm going to practice. That's not what he's meaning, though it's related. But he's not meaning that. He's meaning the verb, do it. So when you hear practice this, it means put this into practice. Do it. This is important for you to do. And what we are seeing is that as he has called us to think the right things, now he's saying put certain things into practice. James has said it, be doers of the word, not just hearers. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture, this need to have our thinking, right thinking, flow into right practice. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To honor him in our thoughts, to fear him in the right sense of hold him in honor and respect is the beginning of wisdom. Then it goes on, all those who practice it have good understanding. To fear him and then to let that form your practice is important. This morning in my scripture reading, I'm reading Proverbs, and Proverbs 21, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifices. You see, it's not just a come and say, as Nick said earlier, the right things, that's important, that's necessary, but it's not enough, because our worship to be from the heart must flow out into doing what is right, doing the works of faith. To be complete and mature in Christ, then, our thinking must play out into the actions of our life. So to be holy as I am holy is much more comprehensive than to have the right thoughts, to have pure thoughts. That's good, but it needs to be more. It must flow out into our life. William Hendrickson, a biblical commentator a lot of people like to read, helpful in some things, and he has something very helpful here. True believers hear. So Jesus talks about my sheep hear my voice, right? True believers hear. It's not just that they have the gospel proclaimed, but they hear it. Their ears are open to it. Then they meditate until they understand. So they give themselves to focusing on what God has revealed and what he has given to us until we understand. And then they act on it, putting it into constant practice, showing that their house is built on a rock. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They take the right actions. I don't think we have to say more about that, but you need to see that connection between what we think and what we do. And now, the second thing of this verse, so he calls us to this imperative, make sure practice what you believe, practice what you're coming to learn about God and this world in his word, that you're putting it into practice, you're doing it. That's the first thing. That's the heart of what he says here. But now the natural question is, what's the second piece? See, we're pulling this verse apart like some of you scientists do. You pull it apart to its different parts, and then you try to understand it, and then put it back into the environment and see how it works. And so the second part of this verse, not only is it driven by this imperative that we are to make sure we are practicing what we are learning, the second thing is, well, what is it that we are to practice? And Paul summarizes that with four things here in these verses. He says, what you have learned, that is the things that I have instructed you, you have heard me teach about it. In many ways, that would be the apostolic word, what that treasury of truth that is handed down to us, that eyewitness account of Christ and his giving to the apostles, his word to us. So you've heard me teach it, he says, so you've learned it. What you have received, so that implies this sense of not only being present when it was taught, but I've embraced it. This is what I have come to confess and to receive. This is what we own. This is ours. We embrace this, what you've embraced already, what you have heard, you've heard us talk about it, what you've seen, that is seen at work in me. So as he's being transformed by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen this driving his life, there's four terms in it. It's a comprehensive thing. They're not really four separate things. But what he's saying is, you've seen the passion of my life. You've seen what my life has been about. You've seen the emphasis and focus of my life. And I've communicated that to you. I've given it to you. I've taught you. I've instructed you. And now here is what you are to do. Practice what you've seen. Practice what you've heard. Practice what you've embraced. And make it practical in your life. Now, we could speculate here. And we could now try to go into a deep dive and try to figure out what is it that he means exactly that he taught them and he gave them. And, you know, we could go into the book of Acts and try to find all these different things that Paul is doing and say, okay, that's something he said, so we should do that, and this is something he said. And there is some use to that. We could learn some things from that. But we need to ask, what is it that he wants them to remember and what he taught? And what is it that he wants them to care about and that they saw in him? You know, we could come up with a whole bunch of things that I don't think Paul means when he says, imitate me, in a sense here. You know, the kind of sandals he wore, right? Were they Nike sandals or Under Armour sandals? Like, we don't know. Does it matter? No. The kind of dress code he followed. Did he wear a robe in the service, or did he wear the black T-shirt and shave his head? You know, the modern pastor. Is he giving us something like they did it? He did it that way, so we should do it that way. You know, his approach. He went into every city. When he went into a city, he went first to those of the Jewish faith, and he explained Christ to them. He held Christ out. He wanted them, and he wanted them to know Christ. And when they rejected, then he went to the Gentiles. Well, does that mean that that's what we should do when we have an opportunity to talk about Christ? We should look for someone of the Jewish faith, and then if they reject that, then go to us, the Gentiles. You see, there's a lot of things that he did that he's not saying, I want you to replicate. But what is it that he wants us to replicate when he says, practice these things? And I would submit to you, the best way to really ground ourselves in that is to use this as an opportunity to see what he's taught them in Philippians. Because remember, he's in prison, far away. And the whole book, in a sense, is saying, remember what I taught you? Remember how I lived? Remember the kind of attitude I had? Do you remember I'm telling you to follow me like I follow Christ. And here are the things I want you to hold fast. So really, this is a summary of what he said. The things I've been telling you, the things that have been on my mind, the things that I've been instructing you, that you've heard read as this book has been read to you as a congregation, these are the things I want you to put into practice. So real quick, what are some of the how would you summarize what he's told us? Well, let's just say a couple things. If we look back over this book that we've worked our way through, the first thing that strikes me as I review this book again and again is that this book is about the glory of Jesus Christ. He wants you to know. He wants you to remember. He wants your actions to be based on the fact that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the place of honor and lordship. Remember, that's the heart of that chapter 2 in Philippians. And that's the heart of what he says he's driving at, right? To remember, to live, and that the first and most primary thing in his life is the attainment to know Christ. The surpassing worth, to know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And he's holding up for them the glory of Christ, that he is the exalted Lord, that he is willing to give up anything, every good thing that he has in his life to know him, to lay before him in worship, to follow him. Nothing else takes the place of following Christ. Everything else he's willing to give up as refuge, as garbage, not because it's garbage in itself, but rather to get that and lose Christ, he says, I'd rather give it all up. He wants us to practice that in our lifestyle. It doesn't mean you become a missionary necessarily. You might be, but you don't have to. In the sense of we think of missionaries, we're all missionaries, and that's a broader sense. It doesn't mean you have to become a pastor. It means as you give yourself to your calling, the first thing on your mind is to remember that Christ is on the throne and that we are, our lives are all about attaining him, knowing him, following him. That's the first thing that comes out of this book to me. The second thing that impacts our practice is that he reminds us over and over that God is present in our lives and active. Not only is God the one who exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, so even in that first idea of the glory of Christ, it is God who is doing that. Jesus didn't, you know, come as a man and then kind of click, kick, and crawl and scratch his way until he's finally shown to be. No, it is God who sent his Son. It is God who empowered him by the Spirit. It is God who, Christ is the Son of God, the Divine One, is in relationship with the Father. And it is God who exalts him in Philippians 2. But it's not just that. It's God, the same God. The same God who exalted the Lord Jesus Christ is this God who began a good work in you. And that God who's bringing it to completion. God is not silent. And he's not absent. We don't see him. But he's not absent. As Jesus is on the throne with the Father, so God is at work through his, through the kingship of Christ to do his work in you in this world. He who began a good work, and God is at work. The third thing that I think he wants us to remember and to practice this thought as we think rightly is that salvation for us means union with Christ, being united to Christ, and united through Christ to one and each other. There's a reality of our bond in Christ, with Christ, so that our righteousness is now Christ, so we're not spending our whole life trying to plead our righteousness, but we can sing like we did, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me or I die, right? We don't come pleading our own righteousness. We come saying we're not worthy. But Christ is worthy and he's given himself for us. So union with him is what drives us. And what the practice of our life is that we don't... Our life isn't all about now trying to justify ourselves before God. But also the reality of now we're in a fellowship of people who are partakers, as he says, partakers of God's grace. And so there's a reality of our union with each other. And he's been talking about that, fellow workers. He's been talking about agreeing with each other, having the same heart and mind, and this importance of the body, life, and community of faith together. Salvation means union with Christ and union with each other. And so as we practice these things, we are looking for ways to live trusting Christ, not pleading our own righteousness, but trusting his, but also appreciating and walking with each other in the body of Christ, one body together. That's the third thing. Fourth and last thing I'll say. There's probably others. You could probably summarize this different ways. But what does he want us to practice? The fourth thing, and I think this is really at the heart of what he wants us to grasp. Maturity in Christ is to become more and more like Christ. Maturity in Christ is to become like Christ in this way, that we humble ourselves and we become a servant to others. That's been the heart of what he's taught us here. He says, I want you to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. What is that? Well, he didn't grasp. He deserved glory and honor from the Father and from us because he was divine, right? I mean, he didn't say it quite that way, but that's the implications of what he's saying. He didn't have to earn his place before God. He was already in relationship with the Father because he was one with the Father. And he didn't grasp after that when he came so that others would recognize and treat him that way. That wasn't his goal, though it was his right. He didn't grasp it. But what did he do? He took what were his gifts. He took what was his position. And he poured it out in service to others. And much of what Paul is saying as he sits there in prison is, look, you're losing heart, you're worried, you're anxious about me. You're losing heart, you're anxious about your own situation because it doesn't look like what you expected when you come to know God. You think it's all rosy and glory and happiness and joy, and you're finding it's a lot of suffering and pain and struggle and sorrow, and you're tempted to give up. And he says into that, look, I want you to remember your calling, and it is to become like Jesus, who doesn't look for others to approve you and to rejoice in you and to give you what you think you deserve, but instead you're willing, because of your relationship with God through Christ, you're willing to give up all of those rights that are yours in Christ and not grasp after them, but give yourself for others. Serve them. Love them. In practical ways, care about them. You know, I'm tempted to say, you know, even among us, we see that, you know, Rachel and Anthony, who are devoted to this little girl who is at risk in her life and just giving themselves to try to bring her into their family. I saw them yesterday, and I think they're heading back to Michigan today. She can only be here for short times with Sadie, but just loving this little girl who didn't do anything for them, but they see her at risk, and they want to give up everything that they are able to, that they would otherwise have, and just give themselves to love this little girl and to bring her into their family. I love seeing that because he's showing us what Christ has done for us. And you see, in one sense, he says, be imitators of me as I follow Christ. He's saying, follow Christ. But there's another sense that he's saying, Christ, the Spirit is forming Christ in you so that you become and start doing what Christ does in this world. And you see, all of this is what Paul is saying. Practice these things. In many ways, he's saying, find practical ways to die to yourself. Because you don't need to justify yourself before God. You are standing before him, justified in Christ. God won't forget who you are. God won't take that away from you. His blessing is on you in Christ. And he won't take that away, even if nobody else recognizes it or ever treats you that way. He will. And so give yourselves. Not to look for what you gain from others, but think of them first. And become a servant as your Savior is. Now he says, you know, as you're thinking about the right things, now practice this. Practice that Christ is your King. Practice that God is at work in your life, even when it looks like a mess. And continue to walk by faith. Practice this union with Christ and one another, and love the brotherhood. Love the family of God. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Practice dying to self and being a servant to others. Practice these things. That's number 2 in this verse. calls us to recognize that we need to live out our faith in practical ways, but now this is what we are to live out, serving others for Christ's sake, because we are Christ's, and nothing can separate us from him. One last thing before we end. There's this thing at the end that he says, and when you do this, and I think it includes all of this, and the peace, the God of peace will be with you. Now earlier, and that's why I read those verses 4 to 6, 7, he has talked about the peace of God, which is ours as we entrust ourselves to God, as we give our requests to God with thanksgiving, recognizing who he is, we come and give him our requests, and we know that he's the one who can answer us, so we trust him, so we're at peace. There's that sense of, you know, personal peace, subjective peace, I feel okay, you know, I'm not in turmoil within. And that's true, and that's important, and he's talked about that. But here he says, he flips it, and he says not, and the peace of God will be with you if you do, as you do these things, but he says the God of peace will be with you. Now, that's an important thing for Paul. He uses it a lot, 4 or 5 times in Romans, in Corinthians, in Thessalonians, and here in Philippians. And the God of peace, well, what's he saying? Why this description? Why not the God of armies? Why not the God who sustains you, the God who provider God, Jehovah Jireh? Why does he say the God of peace here? I think what he's reminding you is that the God who is with us and is active in our life, the God we worship as we draw near in Christ, is the God who is a God of peace. That's true in the creation account that was mentioned this morning in Sunday school of the sea in chaos. But the sea in chaos, as the Bible opens, is brought into order. That is, into a peaceful function, so that it all operates as it ought to, as God forms the earth, as the Spirit of God's hovering over, and he brings peace to this chaotic creation. But then in the story of the Bible is that as God does that, and as he creates all things and forms all things and puts them in their proper place and fills them, then it is humanity that destroys that peace by their rebellion, so that it's all broken and not working as it ought to be, and it's all arrayed against God rather than to honor him. And the first promise in the Bible that comes to us after the breaking of that peace is that there will be one to come to restore it, that God will work to bring that shalom and peace to the world again and to his creation again. You see, because that's who he is. He is the God who brings peace. He is the God of peace. There's no turmoil in God, nor in what he makes. And he is committed to restoration and reclaiming and reforming and remaking the new heavens and new earth, so that one day it's as it was at the beginning, or an even greater. And that is the God we serve. And so what he's saying, as you live this way, you see, some of the times, most of the times, I maybe even might say, as we live the way that we're just being called to live and recognizing what is true and God is active and Christ is reigning and we give ourselves to our others in service to others and we love each other well, we can easily get to the point to say, this just isn't working. It's just too hard. I can't maintain this. Nothing's coming from it. You see, and Paul is saying here, look, keep your eyes on the right thing. Give yourself this, because you will necessarily see the impact of all the ways that God is using you to bring about his peace, but because you know that the God to whom you are united now is the God that is doing this. That in fact, your own struggles and your own challenges and your own service to others, thinking not of yourself but of them, has been brought into God's story, the God of peace, who is bringing recreation, who is bringing his rule into the earth. And you might not see the impact of it. I mean, look at Jesus in his earthly life When he went to the cross, did he see the impact of that? No, not, I mean, he in his divine nature, sure. But he died in his service and his earthly ministry. And sometimes we die without seeing the fruit of our lives. But the God of peace is with you. And he is using that service to Christ done by faith that you do as you serve others to enter it into his story of making peace, bringing peace, because he is the God of peace. So you may not see it, but he's at work in you. And you are part of that story that he is remaking this world, even as he reforms you in his image. So don't lose heart. You want to be one who rejoices in the Lord regardless of your circumstances? Then learn to think rightly and dwell on what is good and right. And let that form your practice, not based on responding to your circumstances, but based on what is right and true that you've learned. And the God of peace will use you, even you, in his work in this world. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we don't have to grasp after reminders to you that we are worth loving. We know in ourselves we're not, but we know that we are loved because of Christ. And we don't have to remind you that you love us. And our circumstances do not tell us how much you love us, but Christ does. And the fact that you have given him for us. And we thank you that you are at work in this world and you are using us, even when we don't see it. Help us to keep our mind on what is right, and help that new mind be moved to transform our lives so that we practice these things. And use us, we pray, as you bring peace, your peace, not only to ourselves in our understanding and in our trust, but into this world. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.